Rejoice, rejoice, believers, indeed. Good news for God's people is that the King came once, as he said, and he'll be back any day now, just as he said. My dear friends, here's a little experimental question for you. I'm really kind of curious to know this myself. How many of you have access within your family to a written down family tree? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, keep them up for just a second. Okay, I'm saying about 40%. Is that what you see too? About 40% of you do, which is more than I thought it would be. I was expecting only about a quarter of you, but 40% is not too bad. Now, maybe you just don't care about that stuff, and that's okay. I'm not going to nag at you and whine at you about it. But I'm telling you what, I am glad for people who've gone before me in our family who wrote stuff down, because when you're dead, all that knowledge dies. My father used to say, when somebody dies, it's like a library burning down, and all that information just gets vaporized. I wish, for instance, that I had talked to my grandparents more. They're long dead, but they were a living link. My grandpa, Jesky, actually knew the first of the Jeskys to immigrate to America from Germany. Why did I not pump him for information about that? Because as a teenager, I was too busy running around in the now and just was not ready to look backwards yet. I'll tell you another thing I'm glad of. My dear mother, not only did my dad write down our family tree, and I kind of treasure it, and I'm adding to it now and kind of building it up as I discover more stuff. You know what my mother did? She took out shoeboxes full of photographs and wrote on the back of them who those people were in the pictures. That is so cool. What a gift to give to people. We have no idea who those, without her work, we would have had no idea. You might as well give them to a junk shop and hope they can be resold. Because if you don't know who they are, they're meaningless, right? Now we feel more rooted. We know who we are and where we came from. I don't know if you're big into genealogies and lists of names. If you're at all like me, at least in my younger years before I became a professional religious talker, I read the Bible like you, sort of as a faith builder and as a hobby. Now it's sort of my job, so I'm kind of like a Bible nerd. That's what you expect of me, and I'm trying to live up to your expectations. But back when I used to be like a regular person and read the Bible only like when I wanted to or like when I felt I needed it, I would hurdle over the lists of names because I just thought one stranger after another means nothing to me. I call those sections of the Bible flyover territory, which is how people in New York and Los Angeles look at the Midwest. See, they mock us and call us flyover country, because the only time people from New York ever see Wisconsin is from 32,000 feet as they're going from one coast to the other coast, right? And we're okay with that because it keeps the paradise we live in from being too crowded. And we're happy if you just stay out there on your coast and do your thing. And we sort of like to be left alone here in the Midwest. I'm cool with that. But the fact is they call us flyover country, and I think that you might look at chapters full of names as flyover country, and what a mistake that would be. As I told you, the blue colors are out, it's Advent time. It's time to think about the implications of not only Christ's coming, but see, Advent is the waiting time. I don't like waiting. Do you like to wait? I hate it more and more the older I get. I'm supposed to, as I turn into a geezer, I'm supposed to be getting more relaxed about stuff, more chill. The reverse is true. I'm more jittery and antsy than ever. I hate waiting in lines. If I'm at a supermarket and there's like a whole, the line is really thick, go around again and see what else to buy, just hoping that the line will have gone down. I hate it. If I'm at like a store or something and I'm buying something, there's a big line behind the checkout, I might put my merchandise back on the shelf and leave. I just can't stand it. I'm too jittery. Hate waiting. Hate waiting. Advent is all about waiting. It means you're living in unresolved messes and chaos, and you got to grit your teeth and learn how to put up with it. And man, do we all need help with that concept. We all are becoming more and more perfectionistic. Part of it is the incredible wealth of America means that businesses have to pamper you as though you were the king and queen of Sweden, trying to so pamper and baby you that you will come and buy from them again. Every experience has to be perfect. Sales clerks are trained to pamper and baby you and run and get whatever you want and do whatever you want because the customer is always right. Waitresses and waiters in restaurants have to run like crazy and pamper you and humor you. And no matter how cranky and ill-tempered you are, they have to present this beautiful food experience. Why? So that you come back, because the business depends on their customers returning. And unfortunately, what that does is it makes us more and more perfectionistic. We expect and demand so much now of everybody else around us. And if it's not perfect, we get all cranky about that. Man, life is chaotic. What a mess we live in. Just when we thought maybe COVID was going down a little bit, round three, hooray, we have now the Omicron variant. The financial markets got whiff of that on Friday morning and crashed immediately. The Dow Jones Industrial Average went down 1,000 points on Friday just because people panicked. Oh, God, no, here we go again with another COVID round. So did you bail with your investments, or are you going to hang on for the ride? We'll have to see what's going to happen on Monday. We're going to take another elevator ride down to the basement, or are the buy the dippers going to jack it back up? Who knows? We'll have to wait and see. Then if that's not bad enough, we had the Waukesha slaughter. What a chance for people to see naked evil. This is what the devil looks like. This is what the devil loves and does. And this is what the devil's assistants do. They show their contempt for other people and enjoy leaving chaos and misery behind. My mind, I thought I had seen a lot of evil. My mind kind of flinches at imagining a so-called human being getting behind the wheel of a car and driving through a parade of people walking and enjoying the run-up to Christmas and smashing people down, seeing how many you could maim and kill in as short a period of time as possible. I'm almost too flabbergasted to know what to say to you. My jaw just hangs. How horrible, how evil, how slimy, how satanic. We're looking almost, this is what the devil looks like. And what to do? The chaos keeps growing. People today have so little care and concern for you and other people. They simply now ignore stop signs or red lights, and they blow right through them. What on earth could make people behave in such a selfish, mean, childish, reckless, angry, evil way? I cannot imagine. I just cannot imagine. There is so much looting going on that retail stores in California, one by one, are starting to close. They're sick of getting ripped off. It's not even a felony as long as you rip off less than $1,000. If you keep your shoplifting to $950, you probably won't even be stopped, not even by store security. What is going on in our world? The chaos and unraveling of our social order sits on all of our hearts like a soggy, wet blanket, trying to put out the flame of our joy. But just in case you think that you're the first inhabitants on earth to have to live in a time of uncertainty, chaos, and disintegration of the world around you, let's take a little lap through Matthew chapter 1. This is flyover territory, except when you slow down and actually read it to see what's in here. I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and find Matthew and look it up. There are four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. They're all a little different. I'm glad for every one. Rather than saying, why do we need four? One would have done it. No, it wouldn't. We need all four because each one adds information and has a perspective and tone that the others don't. To remind you of how do we know anything at all about the coming of Christ, our Savior. Mark was written first, most likely. It's the shortest and most action-oriented. Not too many long discourses of Jesus. It's not very talky. It's more action-oriented. About 10 or 12 times, Mark's gospel says, and right away, and then immediately, it's like Mark is running. Like when you think of Mark, just think of him with a notebook in his hand, jogging after Jesus, trying to keep up with all the stuff that was happening. Mark's mission was to lay out the basics of the life of Jesus. The last to be written, probably at least a generation after the other three existed, was John. John is just the opposite. A minimum of action, a minimum of events, but long speeches and discourses and conversations. John records lengthy conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees, spent five whole chapters on Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room on Maundy Thursday evening. He's the only one to give us that amazing set of teachings of prepping his disciples for what was to come. The two tweener books are Matthew and Luke, and they also have a different thrust. Luke probably was a Gentile himself, not Jewish, and his book was written for non-Jews. Matthew, on the other hand, who worked for the IRS at his time, he was a tax collector, you know, and his real name was Levi, and he was nicknamed Matthew. He was a Jew and wrote for Jews and loaded his gospel up with references to religious life among the Jews, I think partly to help the first generation of Jewish Christians welcome and accept Christianity, that it was not brooming away everything that they had learned in the Old Testament times, but in fact was knit completely tightly to it and was the fulfillment of everything that they had been taught to expect. And so it's how perfect, even though Matthew maybe was not chronologically the first book of the New Testament to be written, I praise the name of the editors who put it right here, because what a perfect way for the New Testament to begin, with a whole bunch of stuff from the Old Testament to show that they belong like this. And Matthew also wrote in such a way that people could remember this genealogy. He arranged it in three blocks of 14 names to make it easier to think of it in groups. You'll notice also Matthew starts with Abraham. And that's also a signal. He's signaling to the Jews that rather than your and my historical faith being downplayed, this is the fulfillment of what God gave us to do. The Jewish people, the Israelite nation, had two huge jobs among all the other jobs that they have. Number one was the preservation of the Word of God. They were the caretakers of it. God used their language, though they were only a small minority of people on earth. The majority of people on earth at that time could not read or understand Hebrew, but God picked their language to be the vehicle, the truck in which the word was going to be parked. What an honor. Second, they were supposed to be the carriers of the DNA of Abraham, because the Savior of the world was going to come as a human being. Jesus, the Savior, was going to enter this world the same way you did, extremely uncomfortable, wet, slimy, and naked, and being squeezed and squeezed until you popped out, with all the risks and discomfort involved in normal childbirth. He experienced all of that just like you and me. Amazing. And the Jewish people delivered. Mary was the wonderful carrier of humanity, and she was as Jewish as can be. In fact, I gave you the references for Luke's genealogy. See, Luke followed a different path. He's got a genealogy too, but it differs significantly in two big, big ways. Number one, it doesn't start with the Jew number one, Abraham. It starts with Adam. Luke ties Jesus all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. And secondly, it does not follow the line of the kings. It follows Mary's bloodline. And Mary was a child of King David, but not through the kings, through David's son Nathan, a different son. So Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, was the royalty in the house. And this is an interesting indication of how important Joseph was to God's amazing Advent plan. He was necessary to have around so that Jesus legitimately could be called the fulfillment of the dynasty, the royal dynasty of King David. Mary did not have the line of the kings in her, but Joseph did. And you, of course, in those days, the kingship would pass through the male heirs. So Joseph had the amazing and important job of conferring the royalty of kingship on his stepson. Isn't that amazing? And that's the line that Matthew describes. So let's take a quick look at this genealogy. Abraham became the father of Isaac roughly the year 2066. All right, exactly in the year 2066. And then come the age of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And then come the years, unfortunately, of their sojourn in Egypt, partway along from Perez on, they became enslaved. And these are the years of slavery, the slavery of the Israelites. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, and Nashon. Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, when the slaves became free men and free women. He had a son named Salmon, who became the prince and leader of the tribe of Judah. Salmon was the father of Boaz, and Salmon married a Canaanite woman. By the way, there's a number of not only women, but Canaanite women in this genealogy too, which is really significant. More on that in just a second. Boaz married Ruth, another Canaanite woman. They had a child, Obed, who had a child, Jesse, who had a child, David. So basically, Boaz and Ruth's great-grandson was King David. So this first stanza of the genealogy takes you from Jew number one, Abraham, to the great king, David, who was king number two. The second batch is a list of all the kings. Now, Matthew shortened that list just a little bit to make it fit into 14s, because this was a memory device to help people remember it. So here are the kings of Judah: David, Solomon, Rehoboam the Stupid. I call him that. That's my personal name for Rehoboam, because he was not Rehoboam the Great or the Mighty or even like Ivan the Terrible. He was Rehoboam the Stupid. It was his immaturity, greed, small-mindedness, and pettiness that the people of God, their country, broke in half, and he got stuck with the smaller piece in the bottom. Abijah, Asa, basically a good guy. Jehoshaphat, a good guy. His son Jehoram, who maybe was the worst king Judah ever had. He was a disaster on two legs. Uzziah, the leper. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, great king, but with feet of clay. Manasseh, made of clay, but did the reverse. As a loser, idolatrous king, repented and got better at the end of his life, which is usually it's the other way around. Amon, the shorty, two short years. Josiah, the boy king, became king as a primary school student. And then his boys succeeded him, Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, and his brothers, takes us through. And then comes the exile in Babylon. These were the Babylonian descendants, not kings anymore. The last king of Israel ended the monarchy and made it look like God was a liar, because he said there will always be a king on David's throne. And all of a sudden, there weren't kings on David's throne because Israel ceased to exist as a nation. It was a ragtag, weed-infested backwater province in the great Babylonian Empire, then soon taken over by the Persian Empire. So these are the people who lived in the years, not of Israel's greatness, but of Israel's humbling. Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel led the rebuilding. Abihud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud. These are sometimes called the silent years in the Bible from 400 BC to the time of Christ. Well, they're not very silent. Here are some people who lived in those silent years. Eliezer, Methan, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And it's interesting here, Greek has a capability English does not have. We're not able to distinguish gender, male or female, with our pronouns of who and whom, but you can in Greek. And this is feminine, of whom, of her was born Jesus. So Mary is given the props as being the vehicle by which Christ was born. He is called Christ. Mary's genealogy is taught us in Luke chapter 3. And you can read through that to your interest. I hope you don't ever fly over that as you go. But I guess what I want to just point out a couple of things that will repay you for study here. First of all, the significant women who were brought into this story. And some of these women were not very noble specimens. They were bad girls. Tamar was, she was faking to be a prostitute and committed adultery with her father-in-law. What a wretched story. But in other words, her children were, we used to say, illegitimate, and God used them too. In other words, no matter what a mess you and your family might be, no matter how things did not turn out according to a perfect script, it's okay because God, first of all, loves you and forgives you in Christ, but thirdly, he can use you too. No matter how twisted your life's journey may have been, do not say, God can't use me or I'm not good for anything. You don't know that. Tamar is actually in the Bible because God used her child, not Judah's other boys. He used Tamar to carry on the line of the Savior. So she was a pretend prostitute. Rahab, verse 5, was a real prostitute, hopefully a former prostitute. I hope she gave it up when she married Salmon and became basically the queen mother of the tribe of Judah. Man, I hope she gave it up. But she was also a Gentile, just like Tamar and like Ruth, non-Jewish. This is a symbol of the widespread way in which God even brought in non-Jews into the Jewish line to show these are little early indicators that the gift of salvation is worldwide for all peoples of all time. Ruth, you know, is actually a spectacular story. She's got her own book in the Bible, 4 amazing chapters of a woman of high character, humility, and someone who turned from idols and came to embrace the true God. She became King David's great-grandmother. Uriah's wife, second half of verse 6, that's Bathsheba, the center character of a very sordid event. We mostly blame David for committing adultery with her and all the misery that came out of it. But I got a few skeptical questions about her. Is it wise to bathe naked when you are not in the top story outside in a building? So it makes me wonder if Bathsheba was kind of enjoying the show she was putting on for David. That's just spoken from a guy's point of view, though. So that's just opinion. That is not Word of God doctrine. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, his mother was also a Gentile. Naamah was an Ammonite. So there's another example of the Gentiles being brought into the very bloodline of Christ. Secondly, notice the fact that Christ is descended from all of these kings. This is a big deal because the kingship was not only a model that Christ followed, it's essential to his identity. Christ is your king. You're not ask to vote for him, like whether you think he should be king or not. The only thing you can vote for is whether you want him to be your king or whether you want to fend for yourself and live in someone else's kingdom. Not advised, by the way. This is your opportunity to vote for Christ to be your personal king, to give him the worship and glory that he deserves. And that stump of the mighty tree of King David, which was a stump for centuries, is now inhabited by the shoot that came out of that stump. And that living tree now is Christ, reestablishing the royalty of King David's line. And Jesus fulfilled all those promises. As you look at these stories, you see the story of Egyptian slavery, the stories of moral failure and breakdown, the stories of great poverty. Ruth and her mother-in-law, so hungry, they had to glean in the fields. When was the last time you averted starvation by creeping around the fields and looking for scraps left over from the harvest? Did you ever have to do that? Were you ever that poor? I don't think so. How hard did Ruth and Naomi's life look? Those two women were champions. They kept their honor and worked hard and trusted that God would somehow feed them in amazing ways. And she became one of the mothers of Israel. The chaos they lived through, the military conflicts that these kings had to try to navigate, sometimes successfully, sometimes pathetically incompetently, leading their people into disaster. In times of great spiritual weakness, people like Josiah, the boy king, launched a reformation that, in my view, actually bought the people of Judah another entire generation of peacetime before they were finally swallowed up by the Babylonians. But then there they go into captivity again. What a time of chaos, collapse of the nation. But through God's workings, the nation, the network of believers held firm, and eventually they were brought back and had to rebuild a country out of the ruins that the Babylonians had left. So as you read through these stories, I just hope you enjoy what you are reading. God carefully kept all his promises, sent his son just as he said he would at just the right time. But man, was there a lot of waiting. Man, was there a lot of chaos and personal suffering? Was there a lot of breakdown in society as you and I are struggling with wondering, like, we wish we could see a little more God and a little less devil. Don't you wish that there'd be less Satan in our lives and more Jesus? And we groan, we say, Lord, come soon. We're waiting too. And we live in a world that seems to be unraveling, a world of chaos where all our brilliant scientific technology does not seem to be able to snuff out this nasty virus, which is now mutating again. We don't know where this is going, and it's creeping us out. Makes us feel small and weak and at risk, doesn't it? But hey, deep breaths, everybody. When you're getting ready to go into childbirth, they tell you how to do the pant blow exercises. Just breathe, just breathe, just breathe. It's okay. Seeing all of these lists of survivors of chaos and the work of the devil, death, sickness, war, and destruction everywhere, they hung on by trusting in their Savior Jesus. And at just the right time, a sweet Jewish woman named Mary was ready to have the baby Jesus in her arms. Christ came to be fully human like us, to relive your life for you, to accept and absorb the suffering you deserve on himself. Talk about chaos and disruption. That was Christ's life. And he lived it all for you and for me and absorbed it in himself, right to the point of death, and then rose again. That's his last word. And so now we're in the time of the second advent, waiting for that second advent. Waiting for Christmas is hard enough, but man, waiting for Jesus seems even harder. And hang on and be faithful. Take care of your business. You can't fix the world. You can't fix COVID. You can't stop war. It's going to be coming. It is going to be a feature of human life till Christ returns. But hang on. Embrace the forgiveness of your sins through that Savior whose work touches each of you. Wear proudly your baptism, even cooler than the mark of lightning on Harry Potter's forehead. The shining clothes of your baptism actually make you shine with holiness before your Savior. It's all good. You're covered. Enjoy the supper, medicine for sick people to give them hope. And lift up your skies and look at that blue color and just say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Can't wait to see you. Lord, what an amazing Advent plan you had to send Advent number one at just the right time. Lord, I trust that Advent two will come at just the right time also. Keep me in your arms till you're back, Jesus. And I'm looking up for you today and always. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.